We are in Acts chapter 9, towards the end of the chapter. We left off last week in verse 32. And, you know, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who then later became Paul the Apostle. And what a remarkable conversion that was, and what an impact that made on the church. Paul would be set aside, called out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And as we're going to see in this next section of Scripture, the opening up of the gospel to the Gentiles is going to be given to Peter to make sure that happens. And Paul will be the minister to the Gentiles in that sense, but Peter is the one who is going to present first the gospel to a group of Gentiles there in Caesarea. So we left off, though, with Paul, and we pick up with Peter here in verse 32. The focus shifts back to Peter for a bit. And so we see in verse 32, it came to pass as Peter was passing throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Lydda is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Peter down in that area, and he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And I bet he was. I bet he was sick of it. Any of you sick of the condition that you get in? Sometimes spiritually we find ourselves in conditions we don't like. And man, I'll tell you, there's a great day when you get sick of sin. You get sick of that condition, you know, because when you're sick of it, you're ready to let the Lord do something about it. This man was sick of the palsy. He was sick of being lame. You know what I mean? You ever get sick of being lame? I do. You're thinking, you should be sick of it. You talk about a lame brain. No. Here's the thing. The picture's great. The man was palsied for 8 years. He'd been in a tough condition for 8 years and was sick of it. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now Peter came across this man, and the Lord instructed Peter, like he had done at the beautiful gate with the Apostle John, that man that had sat at that gate begging for alms. You remember Peter fixed his eyes on him and said, you know, silver or gold have I not, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the man did. So here, the same thing, Peter is instructed to tell this man that Jesus Christ is the one that makes him whole. Peter didn't make him whole. Peter didn't have any power. But God has power through people. If he wants to use it and he moves in that dynamic, then things happen. So here, Peter just speaks to the man about Jesus having the power to make him whole, and he rose up immediately. And here's the thing. The healing of this man was a remarkable thing, and certainly the man was blessed by it and benefited from it, as you can imagine. But it was more than that, as you see here in the next verse. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. The healing of this man brought about the salvation for other people. In other words, his witness of being healed was used by the Lord then to bring others into salvation, which is why, by the way, we should be healed of things, not in the physical sense so much as spiritually. Spiritual healing from deep wounds and deep sinful things that we've been exposed to and had access to in our life. Those things that threaten us and cause us to be lame and like this man, getting sick and tired of the condition we're in. Those things being healed in us is for us, certainly, but not only for us. It's what it means to other people around us that really the Lord wants to use it for. We are saved, right? For our good, for sure, and I'm glad of it, but I'm saved and left here on this earth to serve the purposes of God now. So the people that came into contact with this man, it doesn't mean everybody in Lydda and Sharon got saved because he got healed. It means people that came into contact with him heard the witness, saw the testimony being lived out in his life. He's walking around now. He's not sick of the palsy anymore. They were affected, and they came to know the Lord because of it. I believe that's why Jesus does all these things, even today, in your life, in my life, when he heals you, when he ministers to you. It's for someone else, too, so others can be affected. You know, and people, you know, they wonder about this. You know, I mean, Peter, man, he prayed over people and they got healed. I mean, that's pretty amazing. But the amazing part is Jesus' power. He testifies to that. It's Jesus that makes you whole, not me. And, you know, Jesus wouldn't minister this way while he was on earth, right? He would heal people. right? Raise people from the dead. Why is it that people get hung up on that? Well, Jesus could do that when he was here. And they think that maybe he can't do that now. Well, if he's on the throne of heaven, he can certainly do miracles from there if he could do them as a man on this earth, don't you think? He's the king sitting on the throne. So if he wants to heal somebody or raise the dead or do whatever he wants, he's able to do it. So Peter here just knows that and is instructed by the Lord to tell this man. So now, verse 36, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now, I'm thinking she may have wanted to go by Tabitha more than by Dorcas, but you know, who knows? She's known by both names. You know, if I was her friend, I'd probably call her Tabitha. But this gal, this lady of Joppa, this woman full of good works and alms seed, she did many things. She was a practical minister. She just did things for people. It came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her up in an upper chamber. Later out, as they would do, they would wash the body and then prepare it, getting it ready for the spices they would put on the body and wrap it for burial. But she's there, bathed and now laying in wait, if you would. And then it says, for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, not too far down the road from Joppa was Lydda, where, of course, it says Peter was, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, then sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. They heard about Peter being just down the road, really, in Lydda, and they sent a couple of people to go fetch him, to ask him to come. And so then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. The widows are the ones there with the body. And they are holding up garments that this woman, Dorcas, had made for them. Widows were poor, generally on the verge of being destitute many times, which is why the church set up the policy, if you would, to take care of widows indeed. Meaning, if a woman is a widow and she doesn't have family or anybody to take care of her, then the church will take care of her. It's still the model today, and the church should still follow that. But she would minister practically to widows, especially the poor, the needy, and she would make them clothing. She had sewed coats for them and garments for them. And these widows were there going, look what she made for me. I wouldn't have had clothing if it wasn't for this woman. Boy, the church needs more people like that, that see needs of people that are hurting and don't have, and they just go about to fulfill it. You know, Dorcas isn't known in this part of Scripture or any other account given about her that she was some kind of great evangelist or even a Bible, you know, woman's ministry person teaching and instructing. No, she just made stuff for people that needed stuff. And she's valuable to this body here in Joppa. They are really desperate for her to come back. She did so much that they want her back, you know. And I know I've known a number of people in my life, in the church and in my relationships throughout my life that have gone on. And you know, some of them, you know, I'm missing still to this day. But I don't want any of them coming back, because the ones that I know are in heaven, I wouldn't wish that on them, for one thing. If they're in heaven, okay, praise the Lord, you're having a great time, but I wouldn't want you to come back here. But this woman was so precious to the church that they wanted her back. And they showed Peter all the things that she had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth. He told them, now leave the room. And he kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. Peter uses Tabitha too, I think. It wouldn't sound as good if he said, Dorcas, get up. So he says, Tabitha, arise. Now, what you're going to find interesting about this is that it resembles very closely what Jesus did in Mark chapter 5 when he was on his travels going through his ministry days. And he was approached by a man named Jairus, who was a ruler in that day. And his daughter was sick, remember. And Jairus pleaded with Jesus to come and heal his daughter because she was sick, almost dead. And so he said, okay, and he was on his way. And then remember, he was interrupted because a woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, who was bleeding internally for 12 years, came and touched the hem of his garment while he was in this crowd, and she got healed, remember. And Jesus stopped everything and said, who touched me? You know, and the woman was like, oh, I'm so busted, you know. I so got healed, you know, by that touch. And Jesus stopped everything. Who touched me? You know, and the woman's like, I did, you know, as if she was going to have to give it back. And Jesus looked at her and said, your faith has made thee whole. And just about that time, a man came from Jairus' house and said, don't bother the master any further. Your daughter is already dead. And Jairus was grieved, and Jesus said, do not fret, do not grieve, just believe. And he went with him anyway and went into the house. And what you find Jesus doing there at Jairus' house is very similar to what Peter does here. And I think Peter, being there with Jesus, him and James and John were with Jesus when he went into Jairus' daughter. Jesus went in and put out all the grieving people as well. He said, now leave the room. And he kept with him Peter, James, and John. And he did exactly what Peter does here. And Peter, I think, is just emulating what Jesus did, which is, by the way, what Christians ought to do, right? We're just to go around doing what Jesus did. You know, we're just little Christ. That's what Christians are. That's what the name means, a little like Christ. So we should be doing things like he did. So Peter here is simply following after what he saw Jesus doing. And he prays over her and says the same thing Jesus said to the daughter of Jairus. He says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Jesus also grabbed the hand of Jairus' daughter before he raised her up, which would have made him ceremonially unclean by touching a dead body, according to Jewish culture. Jesus wasn't really inhibited or affected by that. It didn't bother him to touch a dead body. He knew he wasn't unclean, and he raised her up from the dead, just like Peter does here. Peter takes her hand after she's already raised. But the idea is that Peter was doing exactly the same thing Jesus did, because it was really the same Jesus that was doing it. You with me? Because Peter wasn't really doing this. He's saying, well, this is what Jesus did, so I'm just going to act upon that. But really, it's his power that's going to raise this woman from the dead. And it was. And she did. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, what was the reason? What was the purpose? And what was the result of this woman being raised from the dead? Well, for her sake, maybe. I don't know that like Lazarus, she might have been somewhat bummed having to come back. But she was raised because the church needed her. The Lord still raises up people for the church, doesn't he? You know, I constantly am praying for our church body that the Lord will raise people up to do things. Like he raised this woman from the dead, but raising people up to take on things and be practical ministers like she was. But the big point of this is that many believed because of this testimony and this witness. You know, they heard about it, they saw her, and they were blessed, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. So after he was used by the Lord to raise this woman from the dead, he stayed in Joppa many days, ministering to the people perhaps. But he stayed at a man named Simon's house. The remarkable part about this man is that he's a tanner. He's one that tans hides. Now, that means he touches dead stuff, which means in Jewish culture, he's unclean. And his whole household's unclean because of that. Peter is about to be prepared for something he has to go through. And so the Lord directs him to stay at this man's house and lodge there in Joppa with Simon the Tanner, even though the place would be deemed unclean. Everybody would know where Simon lived, by the way, because of the smell, right? He's got animal hides everywhere. And, you know, they'd boil the hide and bring it out, and then they'd do the tanning process. And the place stunk, really. I mean, it would just be smelly. And, you know, where's Simon lived? Right there, you know. I mean, it'd be really easy to find Simon. Peter stayed there. And Joppa, being south of Caesarea, about 30 miles, sits right on the Mediterranean. It's a beautiful spot. And so Peter there, overlooking the sea, just hung out at Simon's house for a season. And it's all a setup. Remember, I've said this many times. Everything's a setup, folks. Simon's house for Peter is a setup. He's going to learn something about uncleanness and what God can do with it as he's staying at this house, which would ceremonially be unclean. So now, verse 1 of chapter 10, while Peter's there in Joppa, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. Now, this doesn't mean he played at Luigi's on Friday night. Who's playing Luigi's? The Italian Band. Who else? Right? He wasn't the lead guitar player for the Italian band. Sorry, it's such a dumb thing to say, isn't it? Like, you're so lame, you know. But a band literally is a cohort. Now, that's a regiment of men, soldiers, and a cohort was about 600 men. And generally, cohorts were then broken down into groups of 100, and then a centurion would be overseeing that 100 men. So this is who Cornelius is. He's a centurion. He's part of the Roman government as a soldier who's overseeing other soldiers. Now, centurions throughout the scriptures in the New Testament, without exception, really, are looked upon favorably in the word. That was a centurion who Jesus said, I've never seen faith like that in all my life. Centurion. It was a centurion at the foot of the cross that said, surely this was the Son of God. He bore witness. And here, this is a centurion, Cornelius, and you're going to see this man is seeking the Lord. He's looking to see how he might know the Lord. So he's a devout man, verse 2, which means he's sincere. Means he's true to what he's claiming he's seeking. And as you'll see, the man's not saved, but he wants to be. So he practices what he sees the Jews do. Now, being a Roman centurion, understand this. This man can't even really be a proselyte Jew. They won't let him. He can be a God-fearer. He can kind of hang around the neighborhood of Judaism, but he can never become part of it. He's unacceptable for them. So he's a devout man, though. He's sincere about what he wants to see God do, and he feared God with all his house. He has made his household, like Joshua said, as for me and my house. He's made it that kind of a statement in his home. He says, we're going to seek God. But he knows, and this is the difference between this guy, Cornelius, and many others who just practice religious things, which he practices the religious activities he believes to be right. But the difference between him and others is that he's not satisfied with that. He knows that there's more to it than just practicing religion. And the difference is that there are many people, and there were in that day, and there are to this day, many people who are satisfied just practicing religious stuff. They're not looking for anything more. They're not looking to go any further or deeper. They just, yeah, I do that. You know, I go to church, you know, and I, you know, I don't mind listening to the word being taught and all that. But that's it. You know, I'm good with that. Well, that's a religious person. This guy, Cornelius, he's a religious guy, but he's not satisfied being religious because he knows it's not enough. And so he was there. And he gave much alms to the people, again, because that was the Jewish way, you give alms to the poor. And he prayed to God always. Now, this is an interesting part of the section because he prayed, but he didn't have a relationship with God yet. But he talked to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. Many people do this. Today, many people do this, right? I mean, there are people who don't have a relationship with God, but if something drastic or terrible or dangerous or life-threatening happened, they start talking to him. Have you ever noticed that? They don't talk to Buddha, right? Lord, help me. You know, God, help me, right? Why? Because they know he's real deep down. This man prayed always, but he didn't have a relationship with God yet. But he was heard, and this is key. He was heard because he wanted to know God. People say, well, if I pray, then God hears me, right? Well, he hears, but if you're not sincere and not really desiring to know him, then that's going to be a pretty one-sided conversation. But here's what happens when he was praying always. He saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, it says, verse 3 of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. We've going through Ezekiel. Remember we saw in Ezekiel some of the living creatures of heaven? No wonder he was afraid. Angels, man, they can be really awesome. And he saw an angel of the Lord and he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? I want you to note the difference between what Cornelius says when he sees this vision and what Saul of Tarsus said when he saw that bright light in the voice that spoke to him. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, at that point, when he saw that bright light and heard the voice from heaven, he said, who are you, Lord? He didn't even know who it was. This man says, what is it, Lord? Who are you means, I don't have a clue who you are. What is it, Lord, means, what do you want me to do? It's not an identification problem. It's simply an understanding of what you want me to do problem. And that's the difference. He says, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers, listen, and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. In other words, your sincerity along with your prayers seeking God has come to God's attention. People who don't seek the Lord, don't want anything really to do with the Lord, but they offer up what I would call cheap prayers. Those don't come up before the Lord, so to speak. This kind of prayer does. He met his prayers with his actions of life and said, I want to know more about you. And the angel says, that's been heard. That's been heard. And now he says, send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Now, the question arises, of course, why didn't the angel just simply tell him? He's just a messenger telling him to go find Peter, right? And what Peter is going to share with this man, obviously, is the gospel, because this man's seeking to know how he can know God. But the angel didn't preach the gospel to him. Why? Angels aren't the ones that preach the gospel. Why? Angels aren't the recipients of what the gospel brings. Men are. Angels can be messengers to tell you to do this or to do that. Hey, go find Peter, is what he says. You know, and if Cornelius would have said, so why don't you just tell me what I need to know? No, nope, go find Peter. Peter will tell you, because man has to be the one to preach the gospel. God has ordained it to be, folks. So it's ordained by God that men who have received the gospel would turn and preach the gospel. So it's Peter that needs to tell you, go find Peter, the angel says. Yeah, I'll tell you where he's at. I can tell you everything except what Peter's going to tell you. That has to come from Peter. Interesting. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So they're on their way to Joppa down the road to get Peter, 30 miles south of where they are in Caesarea. They're going to get Peter. Now we pick up where Peter's at in Joppa in verse 9. So on the morrow, the next day, Peter is there, and he went on the morrow, as they were on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up on the housetop of Simon's house to pray about the sixth hour. So about noon, as they're on their way there, Peter goes up on the rooftop and starts to pray about noon. Good thing to do, right? But he became very hungry, verse 10, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance or spaced out. You know what that's like? Some of you do it in here, right? Isn't it close to lunchtime, right? Eyes get glazed over, you know. So that's kind of where Peter's at. He goes up to pray. He means well, but he kind of starts spacing because he's hungry. His, you know, his body's saying, eat something, and he, you know, he's just kind of spaced. And when he does, though, kind of fall into this, the Lord uses his hunger and the condition he's in to bring something to Peter, because he's being prepared for this visit from these people from Cornelius' house who are going to ask him to come. So he became hungry. He's up there. He falls into this trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. All of a sudden, Peter's there on the rooftop, and he sees in this vision a sheet or a sail could be let down from heaven. And then all these animals, all these creatures on the sheet, and many of them are unclean for Jews to eat. They aren't kosher, so to speak. They aren't of the Levitical diet mandate, and so they're not legal, really, for Jews to take part in. Pigs would be one of those, right? But others, many other types of animals, there were certain types of seafood that they weren't allowed to eat. Shellfish. Be a bummer, wouldn't it? No shrimp, lobster, no, none of that. No pulled pork sandwiches. I know, you're going to go into a trance in a minute. You're going to space out if I keep talking about food. So anyway, the point is, they couldn't eat certain things, and this sheet was full of all kinds of things he couldn't eat. And so his response to the message that came from heaven, Peter, arise, kill, and eat. It's just a great word for you hunters, isn't it? Get up, go kill something and eat it. Nice. I'm getting my gun right now. But Peter was instructed in this, but watch what he says. He says, not so, Lord. And it's been well pointed out that you can say not so, and you can say Lord, but you can't say not so, Lord. Because what he's saying is, no way. God says, eat these animals, kill them and eat them. No way. No way, Lord, I'm not doing that. Really? And then he says, because I've never done anything like that. I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, this is not, by the way, just about what you can eat and what you can't eat. We know, and Peter should know this by now, but he's still hung up on this. He's still growing in his walk with the Lord. Shouldn't Peter have realized that the law and all the ordinances have been nailed to the cross? And that the binding of all those ordinances was no longer in place? But Peter was still pretty hung up on it and is standing on his traditional stance of, hey, I've never eaten anything like that. I'm not eating those things. They're unclean. And God's response in verse 15, the voice spake unto him again the second time. Sometimes it's a hard word when God has to speak to you the second time. How about the 10th time? How about the 30th time? I mean, this is amazing to me that Peter said, no way. What's more amazing to me is he only said it once. How many times do you say no way to the Lord on a subject matter? He just said it once, and the voice spake again and said, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. If I have cleansed it, God says, you don't call it unclean anymore. Boy, this is just a good word. Peter was being very judgmental about diet. He doesn't even get the picture yet. It's not about diet. It's about people. But Peter was a proud Jew, and he really didn't understand that about himself. So God has to reveal this to him through this picture he's showing him, this vision he's given him. It's not about the diet that you eat, Peter. It's about what I have cleansed, and I am cleansing, he's going to point out, the Gentiles. They are clean too. Because really, was Peter saying, I've never eaten anything unclean, therefore I'm not unclean? Because the Jews had this kind of thing, didn't they? Can't touch anything dead because then you're unclean. Well, Jesus touched dead things. Was he unclean? Well, no. Why? Because he understood what it meant. It wasn't about outwardly touching things unclean. It was about being positionally cleansed by God, spiritually cleansed. Didn't mean to take an outward bath and be clean. Jesus says you can clean the outside of the cup, but if the inside of the cup's filthy, dirty, what good is that, right? The whole point of this discussion for Peter is based on diet. God has a whole different agenda to point out to him. And so he says here, Peter, don't you call that unclean, which I have cleansed. I don't care if it's an animal or whatever, or dietary laws or whatever, or people. You don't call them unclean if I have cleansed them. And folks, you have no business, I have no business calling somebody unclean who God has cleansed. God's the one that cleanses people. And I have no business saying they're unclean if God's cleansed them. So Peter had to have this done three times, it says. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up into heaven again. Three times it happened. It seems as though Peter needed that three-time thing more than once. Remember, he denied Jesus three times. Then he was restored by Jesus three times, right? Now he has to see this vision three times, right? And again, you can say, boy, Peter, don't you get it? But I'll just ask you, think it through. How many times do you have to see something, some vision, some point, some whatever? I mean, many times it's more than three, isn't it? So in one sense, it's kind of remarkable. Now, while Peter, interestingly, doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, doubt's an interesting thing, isn't it? Doubting this means that Peter knows really what it means, but he doesn't want to know what it means. Now, I know you never do that. When the Lord points something out in his word, and you go, oh, I know what that means, right? But I'm kind of doubting. I'm doubting if I know what that means. You know what I'm saying? It's like, doubt can go a long way. You can carry doubt a long time in your life. Oh, yeah, I'm still doubting. Really? Doubt is knowing something, but not wanting to know it. Not wanting it to be true, maybe. I think that's the case for Peter. I know you said that the whole cleansing thing, I got it. I'm not sure I want to know that, so I'm doubting it. And he's doubting in himself what it means. And behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquire for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. Just while Peter's doubting this, the men show up from Cornelius's house. See, God wasn't going to let Peter carry out this doubt very far and very long. He was going to shut him down. And I'm always appreciative when the Lord shuts down my doubt by confirming what he's already said. These guys showing up at the door is a confirmation of what Peter already knew to be true, but was doubting it because he didn't really want to know it would be true. And you stop and think about this and you think, why did God pick Peter to do this, right? I mean, he doesn't even want to do it. Where is Peter? In Joppa. Does Joppa ring a bell with anybody as to somebody else who didn't want to do something, but was sent anyway. Remember Jonah? Jonah, God said, I want you to go to the Ninevites and preach to them. No way. Not so, Lord. Right? That's what he said. No way. I'm not doing it. And he took off and he ran. Right? And he went to Joppa and he got on a ship and he took off because he didn't want it to be true. He didn't want it to be so. He hated the Ninevites. Peter, how do you feel about the Gentiles? Right? So Jonah, of course, reluctantly is used by the Lord to bring salvation to the whole city of Nineveh. Most radical conversion perhaps in history. The whole town got saved. The whole place. But Jonah took off from Joppa, just like Peter is here in Joppa and is reluctantly going to be used to bring the Gentiles into the church. Keep in mind, this event, believe it or not, is 10 years after Pentecost. 10 years. The church has been Jewish only. Even though Jesus said, and Peter knew this, Jesus said, hey, I want you to be a witness for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Who lives in the uttermost parts of the earth? Gentiles. Now, Philip had gone up to Samaria, so the Samaritans had been brought in. Jerusalem, Judea had been being ministered to, full of Jews, though, right? Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile, so we're getting closer. And then right on into the Gentiles who were all Gentile, no Jew at all. And God's finally getting his plan in operation, but it's taken 10 years. Why Peter? Why does Peter get used in this? Well, Peter was used to do a lot of things in the early church. He was commissioned to do that. But I think because of this, Peter, doesn't seem like it, but Peter was the right servant, and it was the right time for the right people. And God still does this, folks. He uses the right servant to minister, to teach the word to the right people at the right time. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit just moves and amazing things happen. You're hearing from God personally. The things that you're hearing are like, that's for me, right? This is what Peter is called to do. And Peter, listen, he's just the vessel that God wants to use, but he's going to use Peter to do this. Even though Peter is there doubting, these men show up, and Peter was thinking on this vision, you know, those three men came, and he was thinking about it, verse 19. And the Spirit spoke to Peter and said, there's three men looking for you. They're seeking you. They're at the door, basically. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, Peter. Get rid of the doubt, for I have sent them. So then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? Peter goes, I'm the guy. What do you want? What did you come for? Peter, don't you know the answer to that? Don't you know? You can hear him. The Lord just said, don't doubt anything. And as soon as these guys get there, they said, yeah, I'm him. What do you want? Still doubting. That answer was a doubting answer. What do you want? Well, you know what they want, Peter, but they're going to tell him. And they said, verse 22, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man and one that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear his words. He sent us to come to you, Cornelius did, so that you can come to the house of Cornelius and share whatever words it is you're going to share with him, which is what? The gospel. He's going to have to share the gospel with the Gentiles, right? And Cornelius has been praying to be shown how to get saved, how to make this not a religious practice, but a relationship personally with God. And he's going to be shown. So then Peter, then verse 23, and this is kind of big for Peter, then called he in them and lodged them. He let them stay there. Now, they were Gentiles, and that was, again, a big issue. So now, keep this in mind, Peter's staying in a tanner's house, right, unclean. Now he's invited Gentiles in to spend the night. Oh boy, this is getting worse. I can just see Peter going, okay, come in. It's too late to make the journey tonight, so you're going to have to stay, I guess. Right? And he's troubled by it. You'll see. He's troubled by this whole thing. But it's big that he invites them in. But then on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, you'll see in the next chapter, Peter identifies who these men are. They're Jews in Joppa. There's six of them. Peter will point out, he brought six men with him as witnesses. Why? Because he's going on a trip with Gentiles, And he knows he's going to go visit a whole household of Gentiles. And he wants witnesses. Now, the Bible declares that in the sight of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. Just two or three witnesses, you can establish a matter. It's pretty concrete. It's pretty rock solid. You don't have to worry. If there's two or three witnesses, it's a done deal. He brings six. Twice as many as he needs. Why? He wants to make sure that what goes on is witnessed so that there's no question, because he knows, and it will happen, the Jews in Jerusalem are going to have a problem with this, that Peter did this and went to minister to Gentiles. They're going to question it, and they're going to be kind of upset about the whole thing. Peter wants witnesses. So on the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends, he called in all his family and a bunch of people around the neighborhood. Come on in. We're going to wait for Peter. Peter's going to come, and he's going to share with us, right? This guy is so excited. He's anticipating what the Lord is going to speak to him through Peter that will give him the way of salvation. And he can't wait to hear it. He's so excited. He brings in everybody he knows. Come in. Fill the house up, because Peter's coming. He's going to share something with us that's going to show us how to get saved. Boy, what a heart. So as Peter was coming in the house, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Now, Cornelius, again, is not in a relationship with God. And he has been a part of the Roman pagan religious system. So they did this. The Caesars and the emperors of Rome were considered gods. And you'd have to bow before them. So he's bowing down. You know, he does the whole, oh, I'm not worthy thing. And Peter's standing there, and this guy's worshiping him. And so Peter rightly corrects it. Peter took him up and saying, stand up. I myself am a man. I'm just a man. Don't worship me. But he didn't know better. Cornelius isn't trying to do something wrong. This is just who he is. He doesn't know any better yet. You know, there are people out there, folks, that come in here that aren't churched. And sometimes they do things, and they might say things, and they don't know better. You know, people of the world do not understand Christianese, you know, the language that Christians speak so often. And they don't have that kind of understanding of what you do perhaps or don't do in church settings and all the rest. And we look at them sometimes very piously and we think, oh, they just don't have any church etiquette. You know what I mean? Well, of course not, right? Cornelius, what are you doing? You're bowing down. What are you thinking? I don't know. I don't know any better, right? He didn't know any better. So Peter corrects him, and rightly so. And then it says, as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, meaning Gentiles. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter points it out. He's got his witnesses there. Six of them, twice as many as he needs. And he tells Cornelius, now you know that it's unlawful for me, a Jew, to come in among you, Gentiles. You hear that, boys? Take it down. Record that, right? I've made it clear that, but God has shown me that I'm not supposed to call any man common or unclean. So any what? Any man. Peter gets it. It's not about animals. It's not about diet. He understands it. God spoke to me. He revealed that to me by his Holy Spirit, that it's men he's talking about, not animals. The sheet was filled with what I viewed as unclean men. I'm supposed to take part with them. That's the whole point of this thing. I'm supposed to join with them. So he says, therefore, came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, what intent you have in sending for me? Why did you send for me? Now, didn't he already get an answer to that question? Didn't he ask that to the messengers that came to get him? What do you want from me? They told him, we've been sent by Cornelius, so you can come and share with us whatever words the Lord puts on your heart. So now he gets there and he goes, okay, you know this is unlawful. What do you want me here for? Peter, you know the answer to that. And again, he doesn't want to know the answer. He doesn't want to know it's true. Cornelius then answers his questions. Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. At the ninth hour I prayed in my house. Now, I want you to note, remember in Ezekiel, we talked about this on our midweek study. Ezekiel, when he saw the vision that God gave him, he was praying down at the river Chebar, remember? When Cornelius, as he points out here, when he saw that vision, heard from the Lord, he was praying. when Peter got the vision from God, he was on the housetop of Simon the Tanner praying. When you pray, folks, God has the access to your life to speak and to show you things. But people who say, oh, I just never hear from the Lord. Well, do you pray? Do you spend time in prayer talking to the Lord? Because that's where he reveals himself. In all three of these particular cases, this is what was going on, including back in Ezekiel, as we looked at this week. So he said, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon the Tanner by the seaside, who, when he cometh, shall speak unto thee. And immediately, therefore, I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou hast come, because now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. So whatever God's laying on your heart, we want to hear it. So glad you came, Peter. Now, you're on. Share with us whatever the Lord's put on your heart. Boy, talk about being on the spot, right? Peter is asked to come up with a sermon immediately, right now. Just tell us what's on your heart, you know. Most people would pretty much break out in a cold sweat, you know, if I just pointed out, hey, somebody, stand up and just give us a little sermon, you know. Got the deer in the headlights look for sure. Right? My pastor, John, over at Applegate, used to tell us, you got to be ready in season and out of season. And he meant it, because he could call you up at any time. Maybe I should start doing that. Kind of scary. But Peter here is asked to start sharing. Just, okay, Peter, just go ahead and start sharing. So then Peter opened his mouth. That's the first step, by the way. Open your mouth and start speaking. And he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now that's a huge statement for Peter to make. God is not respecting people. He's not respecting me more because I'm a Jew than you who are Gentiles. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Now, Peter's not saying you work for your acceptance. This is really more the lifestyle of the believer. Because in verse 43, look at the middle of verse 43, that through his name, speaking of Jesus, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sin. And of course, Romans, you know, Paul makes this very clear, that it's with confession of your mouth and believing in your heart that you're saved. So it's not working for it. But I'll tell you, if you are saved, what Peter's saying here is true, that when you fear the Lord and have that personal relationship and respect for the Lord, then you do work righteousness, and those works are accepted by the Lord as you work those things out. So when we exercise faith, it always results in something, works of righteousness, which God is well pleased with. So he says in verse 36, so the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now he gets to the gospel. The gospel, Paul says, is just very simple. Here's the gospel. Paul says, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead 3 days later, seated at the right hand of the Father right now. He did that for you. That's the gospel. Simple. And he says, he starts the gospel by saying that he was slain. He was hung on a tree. He was crucified. But him, verse 40, God raised up the third day and showed him openly. There you are. There's the gospel. Jesus died on the cross and he rose the third day, right? Not to all the people. He wasn't seen after his resurrection to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Now, here's the key. Every one of you who know the Lord have seen him, have witnessed his resurrection, meaning you have an encounter with him and you still encounter him. But not everybody sees him, right? After the resurrection, not everybody sees the Lord. In fact, you run into people and they not only don't see him, they don't want to see him. But certain people do. Who are they? Witnesses. And we are all witnesses. No less witnesses than Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of the apostles, really. They saw physically that Jesus rose from the dead. You have seen it spiritually. Remember what Jesus told Thomas when Thomas doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead. Remember what he said? because Thomas wanted to touch his wounds. He wanted to put his finger in his hands and put his hand in his side to make sure, is that really you? And he did so. And when he did, Thomas said, oh, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Who's that? Us. We didn't see that physically happen. We weren't physical witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, but we are spiritual witnesses. And Jesus said, even more blessed, because you didn't have to see it physically. You just know it spiritually. And so all people who have seen Jesus in his resurrected state, so to speak, and believe that, they are witnesses of these things, you see. And so he says, and we are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hung on a tree. We are all witnesses of that. You know, and God raised him from the dead and so forth. And we saw it, but not all see it. Just the chosen who are witnesses. And he says, and we not only saw him, he says, verse 41, but we did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Well, why is that important? Well, I think Peter is pointing out the gospel, and then what followed the witnessing of the resurrection was they ate and drank with him. What does that speak of? Communion. We eat and drink with him. We had dinner with him all the time. Jesus, at the Last Supper, the dinner that they celebrated together, Jesus instituted communion, didn't he? And he said, guys, I want you to do this as often as you eat or drink, which is pretty often for some people. Do this as often as you eat or drink. Remember me. Remember that it was my body and my blood sacrifice that saves you. Let's have communion. But often is what Jesus was saying. As often as you do this, remember me. Let's commune often. The disciples did that literally, again, physically with Jesus after he rose from the dead, which gives us a couple of, you know, encouraging thoughts. Jesus ate after he was resurrected. He had his resurrected, glorified body when he was eating. I'm down with that. That when we're resurrected, there's going to be food, right? Do you, any of you remember Bob Bennett when he was here? He came and did a concert. Bob's a great guy. He's big. He's a big guy. And he cracks me up because he just makes no bones about it. He says, you know what? I eat recreationally. I'm thinking, I'm with you on that, Bob. I'm that, right? But the point is he ate and they ate with him because they were communing with him. And we get to do the same thing. After we witness his resurrection, we get to dine with him. We get to have communion with him often, regularly, which is part of what the relationship involves. And then he says, Peter says, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. Jesus is the one who judges. He's the one that makes alive. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. There it is, the gospel. Now, Peter is in mid-sentence, probably right in the middle of his message, which is a very similar message that he gave on Pentecost, except for much more condensed, more concise. But Peter is all of a sudden interrupted. Right in the middle, I'm sure Peter's just getting warmed up, you know. Okay, so you got that? Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. We're witnesses. And everybody who witnesses him has this communion with him. And you got it? Isn't that great? And he's not finished, I don't think, but he is definitely stopped. Because, verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. I want you to note that the Spirit fell upon them that heard the word. Peter didn't do some miraculous thing. He didn't do a jig. He wasn't doing something crazy or out there. He was preaching the gospel, teaching them the truth. And the Spirit fell upon them while he was speaking the truth of the word. There's no faith without the hearing of the word, folks. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says. And when he was speaking the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Meaning not only were they indwelt, but they were also, at this point, empowered. Now, remember, Paul didn't receive the Spirit until a few days after his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. The disciples that were up there in Samaria after being saved with Philip preaching the gospel, they didn't receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit until Peter and John showed up and then noticed that they hadn't been empowered and prayed over them. Remember, these people were saved and empowered just like that. And this is going to be a little problem for Peter. This is kind of out of order. Peter was saved in John chapter 20 when Jesus breathed on him. And then in Acts chapter 2, he was empowered. when the Spirit came at Pentecost, right? That was his experience. You get saved first, right? But here, these are just hearing the word, and Peter's interrupted, just cut right off. And all of a sudden, these people are like just blown away by the Holy Spirit. Pretty exciting. You know what I mean? Peter might have been a little bit, you know, hey, wait a minute, I'm not done yet, you know. Wait, you know. But no, they're all over the place. They are just, woo, we're good. Why? Because he said enough. He said enough. They were sitting there waiting for him for days, waiting for him to show up. And then he gets there. Okay, just share with us. Tell us what God's saying, right? This is like the perfect congregation. We're just waiting for you to share the word with us. Come on, right? Now, I'll show you why they're, you guys are perfect too. So anyway, this is so classic though, because he has shared the gospel and it's enough. Have you ever been talking with somebody, maybe sharing your testimony, sharing the gospel, trying desperately to get through to them, sharing the word, and you want them so much to get saved. And as you're just going on and on, the Lord says, stop it. Be quiet. It's happened to me a number of times. You're saying, is it happening now? Because are you spacing out? No. So here's the thing. I'm almost done, but watch this now. He stops him because he said enough. And there are times when I'm sharing with somebody and the Lord says, it's enough. Stop. Be quiet. What do you mean, Lord? I mean, I'm not even done with my introduction yet, right? And he's cut off because he's already said enough. And there are times when the Lord says, stop. Just ask him if he wants to get saved. Oh, really? And it's amazing. Sometimes that's the way it is. So do you want to know how to know the Lord? Yeah. You know, I've been kind of wanting you to do that for about the last 20 minutes, you know? Just tell me how I can, you know, this is where they were at. They were so excited, so ready to receive the gospel. Do you know there's people out there? They're just so ready for somebody just to tell them how to get saved. And, you know, we think, oh, we've got to go on and on and on and explain this and explain that. Peter, it's enough. And they just had the Spirit come upon them, and they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. Those Jews that Peter brought, they were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like at Pentecost, except for these are Gentiles. Truly, God is no respecter of persons. They're having the same experience that we had. Imagine that. For they heard them speak with tongues, just like at Pentecost, and magnified God. They were praising God, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, again, a little bit different experience for these people. And Peter notes it and says, hey, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Peter says, you know, they're already born again and empowered by the Spirit. You know, we better baptize them. Those that claim that baptism is the means of salvation need to read this very carefully. The order here is different than in other places in Scripture, and it's okay because you're not going to put God in a box. You say, well, this is the way you have to do it. Just like this. Just like that. And I'm sure Peter had his own thing. So this is what's going to happen. I'm going to preach the word for a long time. And then, you know, you're going to get it. And then, you know, we're going to baptize you. And this, and then maybe someday the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you can be empowered. Oops. He's preaching the word and boom, they're not only saved, they are filled, boiling over with the Holy Spirit's power. And they're speaking in tongues and they're magnifying God. And Peter says, man, we better get these people in water because they're on fire. They are just, whoo, right? And so the whole thing's different. The order here is that they hear the word, they believe on Jesus Christ, they are immediately receiving the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Spirit, and then, after all that, then they're baptized as a outward obedient work to an inward spiritual experience that God has done in them. You with me? Baptism, folks, doesn't save you. It's simply evidence that you're saved, just like good works are to follow your faith in Christ. So Peter says, man, we better go ahead and baptize him. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Then they just said, could you just stay here and keep teaching? Now you can keep teaching, Peter. Sorry for the interruption, but. And now they wanted to hear more of the word. They were ready to hear more. What a great pivotal point in the church this is, because this changed everything. Now the Gentiles are brought in and the church would never be the same again. The church is now fired up again. Another event that just kind of rocks them is this whole household of Cornelius is saved and empowered by the Spirit. The church was exciting. In those days, the church was just reeling and things were happening and people were getting saved and filled with the Spirit and magnifying God, and things were just moving. And you know what, folks? I really don't believe God ever intended for it to slow down. I really don't. I don't believe God wants the thing called the Christian life to be this routine, this thing that people just kind of, okay, this is what we do. We're Christians and we go to church. And yeah, once in a while I bear witness to Christ. Somebody asks me if I'm a Christian. I say yes. Just a real witness for Christ. You know it's true. You know, it's like, man, I really was a testimony today. Somebody asked me if I was a Christian. I said, you bet. Nothing wrong with that. Listen, nothing wrong with saying you're a Christian when you are. Nothing the matter with that. But do you see the excitement level here? And again, the reason I point out that this was the greatest congregation to preach to, because look at what happened. I mean, Peter's probably thinking, okay, I want to do this like all the time. I want to share and then have people just respond like that, right? The whole household, right, got saved, empowered by the Spirit, and baptized just like that. Wow, what a rush. Yeah, what an amazing thing. Do you understand that God wants to do that in your household, in your household, your household, in households of your friends, in households of people who are looking, but they don't know exactly how to get there? They may be sincere. They may really desire to know. And they're going to depend on you or you to come and share with them what that means and lead them in the way of salvation. And let me say this. If you are available for that, to be that kind of witness like Peter, your Christian life, your walk with the Lord will be more than exciting. It'll be more than just, whoa. It will be the most astounding, abundant life that you've ever experienced. There's nothing like sharing your testimony and being a witness to get you off your spiritual duff. It just gets you making things look like they're sunny all day long. It gets you looking at things from a whole different perspective. It makes you think about things with life in your eyes. Because, man, I led this person to the Lord. What an awesome thing. You know, who's next? Who next, Lord? Who else? Right? When's the last time you asked that question? Who do you want me to share with, Lord, that you've already prepared them? They might even cut me off short and just say, get saved now. I've always wondered, did they just want me to shut up? No, not true. They didn't just want Peter to be quiet. They wanted to get saved. And isn't that awesome? Was that Peter? No, he was reluctant. Yeah, I know you're reluctant sometimes to do that. But even in reluctance, if you're willing, if you're available, God can use you to bring life and salvation to another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for that. It's so easy. And I pray even today, Lord, for any in here who are perhaps sincerely and Lord, really devoutly seeking out what it means to be saved. I pray that they would understand even now, as these in Cornelius' house understood with their hearts, it's just calling upon the name of Jesus, believing that he died and rose again. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, believing that in their heart, shall be saved. So I pray for any in here today, Lord, that perhaps are in that place. For you, if that's you, you call upon the name of the Lord, you confess him, and you believe in your heart that he died for you and rose from the dead, and you're saved. And the Spirit will come into you and perhaps come upon you at the same time. Maybe that will happen at some other point. But the point is, being saved is that simple. So I pray, Lord, for any today that are struggling, wrestling through life. If there's anybody who feels like their Christian life is boring or mundane, that, Lord, you would speak to them about hearing your voice and sharing with another. That will get them moving and excited again, fired up once more for you. Have your way in this. Thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.